All right. This morning we had a little microphone issues, and hopefully we have that resolved. If we don't, life goes on, right? I'm not going to keep focusing on this, but these lessons were written shortly after I was able to start writing lessons. So some of these are going to sound like, hey, he keeps talking about the same thing, and that's why. But in surgery, my balance nerve was severed on the left side. That's why I don't have any equilibrium on that side. That's why I'm struggling with that. And I have to go through balance therapy, which is like a specialized form of physical therapy. And I received some literature concerning vestibular disorders, which is technically what I struggle with. Loss of balance is the simple situation there. But there's a brief paragraph in some of that literature on hope and coping. In fact, it was actually not even a paragraph. I think it was a couple sentences. And I was just so taken by that, what they said in there. I thought, wow, what an excellent message for patients. What an even better message for Christians. And so that's kind of what inspired this lesson here, was that little couple of sentences there and a little pamphlet that I had on that. So here we go. First of all, it is obvious that we Christians are a people of hope. In a real sense, if you think about it, more than anyone else in the world. No one else has hope of what is to come with the assurance that we have it, that with the assurance that we can possess, if you think about it that way. You've heard for years, just as I've said myself, hope is desire and expectation. And many people, of course, desire to go to heaven, but only those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and only those who are purchased of God can actually expect to go there. Because desire by itself is simply not enough. Not enough for hope to exist, that is. Expectation by itself doesn't create a sense of hope. Both of these are necessary, and only faithful Christians, the word faithful being also emphasized there, only faithful Christians can have both. And I realize that when we say it this way, it sounds very offensive because it seems like we are making ourselves exclusive to this hope and therefore alienating and, however someone might look at that, cutting off the hope of everyone else. But you understand that that is not something that we came up with. This is not our conclusion, certainly not my conclusion, but it is God's. He is the only one who can save his church, and his church is the only church that he is going to save. And only those who are in his church have any access to that salvation. When you start looking at it logically and not emotionally, there really is only one real hope in the world, and that is through God and the means that he has given to us for that hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul starts in a section talking about what to expect in the end, and it's very brief and lacking in a lot of details that we want answered. But one of the things he says, he starts out in verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," and he means died here in that euphemistic way, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." There are those who will die outside of fellowship with God. There are those who will die outside of Christ, and these people have no hope. They had no hope while they lived in that existence in this life, and when they die in that state of being, they have forfeited all opportunity for hope. That's a sad thing, and I don't mean to be light on that point at all. It's not the object of our lesson, but just think about that. There is only hope in Christ, and there is only hope if we do what Christ wants us to do. There is no hope otherwise. You're probably familiar with this passage here in Romans chapter 8. "For in hope," Paul says, "we have been saved. But hope is seen," or that is seen rather, "is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you don't have. You don't hope for what you don't see, or already see rather, but what you have not seen, or what you have not yet realized visually. We hope to see Christ. And the reason we hope to see him is because we haven't seen him yet. And so therefore, that's why we hope. I don't mean that we just hope in the sense of we're expecting to see him. There's that too. But we have to hope because we haven't seen him, is really what Paul is getting at in the sense of what real hope is. At the same time, because of that hope, it creates a sense of anticipation that compels us to act according to that hope. Since we know we will see Christ, if indeed that is our realistic hope, then we do what? We prepare ourselves for that presentation, for that meeting. Even though we cannot see into the future, we know our future. In other words, we cannot know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next year or the next week, I should say, or the next year or even how our lives are going to end. But we do know because of our hope that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord. We know that. So if you are one of those who loves the Lord and if you are in Christ because of that love, well, then you have hope that the rest of the world who is outside of Christ does not have. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but that's not really important. You know where your future is. You know where your eternity is. You know where your soul will be. That is what is important. Our hope is based upon promises made by a God that we've never seen, never heard, never experienced personally. And for some, that makes our hope questionable or fanciful or outright pointless. And I have to concede, that would be true, except for what God has already promised us. The Old Testament stands as a record of God's faithfulness, of God's dealings with mankind, and how he has constantly, consistently, and without fail, fulfilled every promise that he gave to men. So God fulfilled all those promises to those people in the Old Testament. And then we come into the New Testament, we realize that this is a fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is all looking forward to an anticipation of a fulfillment of all of those things, and that's what we see in the New Testament, in Christ in particular. So several times in the New Testament it says God is faithful. Well, it doesn't mean just reliable, although it does mean that too. But even more so, it means that God is going to fulfill his promises. He guarantees his willingness and his ability. Those two things are critical. Willingness and ability to fulfill every promise. And that is underscored by Christ himself. Christ was faithful to fulfill every Old Testament prophecy written about him, both the literal or verbal ones, as well as those of type, like the tabernacle and the priesthood and things like that. Every promise made to the Jews concerning their Messiah, Christ delivered on that promise and fulfilled it. And in the same way, we know that he will be faithful to us, because that's who he is. He is a faithful God who delivers on his promises. Those who hope in him, as the scripture says, will not be disappointed. And that can also mean we'll have no reason for regret. We'll not be ashamed of their decision to trust in him. Compare that kind of hope to, say, an evolutionist. One who hopes that there is no afterlife. He has to because he hasn't seen anything otherwise, right? He's still stuck in this life. He hopes that there is no afterlife because he's ill prepared for it. Or if he thinks that there is an afterlife, he hopes that things will go well, but he has absolutely no reason, no legitimate reason anyway, to believe that, because he hasn't believed in anything worth sustaining that hope. He's placed all his hope in something that he cannot see, yet he contradicts all the evidence that he can see and all the evidence that he can know and all that he can read about. That's a hopeless way to live. That is a life without hope. That doesn't mean it has to stay that way, but as it is, in that state of being, that is a life without hope. It would be good for us also to recognize what our hope is not based upon. First of all, it's not based upon unproved or uncredible or non-credible texts. There are other Bible-like texts out there. You're well familiar with them. I don't need to go into them. But someone says, well, this writing is from God. Well, prove it. Or that writing's from God, and this person, you know, wrote these things down, and they're inspired like the apostles were. Well, prove it. There's no proof there. It's amazing how many millions, even billions of people believe in texts, in written records that have absolutely no credibility to them. And I want you to understand that our text is not something that the Church of Christ came up with, you know, officially endorsed by, or anything like that. This is a text that is proven internally and externally. In other words, it is consistent and sincere and honest within, as well as provable by facts and circumstances and evidences without. You're not going to find that kind of credibility in any other religious texts, or any other historical text, or any other kind of literature, for that matter, that speaks as though it were from God. So our hope is a scriptural text that has been validated by the Son of God himself, his apostles, and the early church, many of whom were witnesses of the very things that are written in them. And thus we have every reason to believe in what was written is factual and authentic. You have to know that. You have to have a text, if you will, or a written record, a basis for why you believe in what you believe. Otherwise, we're just sitting here playing religion, like so many people do. We have really no hope whatsoever. We need to know that our hope does not rest upon preachers, charismatic leaders, spiritual gurus, whatever you want to call them, because there are many religions that are built upon the sole testimony of a charismatic leader who claims to have some special power or some grand access or some prophetic ability that always contradicts Scripture, and people who believe in such men or women, as it might be, are going to be sorely disappointed because such people cannot provide any affirmation of what they say or claim, and they therefore are going to disappoint all those who hope in them. I think we've all been around the block a few times enough to know that the gullibility of the general population is nothing short of amazing. No matter how far-reaching, no matter how improbable, no matter how outright absurd something is, people will follow it. People will follow that person. And they'll throw money at it, or that person. It is amazing to watch. Sadly amazing, I'll give you that, but still amazing. Our hope is not in any man except Christ, who has proven his identity as God's Son, and has proven his ability to perform through the miracles, and especially the resurrection of the dead. How many charismatic preachers can claim that and prove it? Absolutely. There are none except Christ. We do not place our hope in man-made religion. You realize that nearly every denomination that exists today began in the 16th century during the time of the Reformation. That means that for 1,500 years after Christ, the world did not need those things in order to come to God. It only needed his gospel and one's humble obedience to the Christ of that gospel. That also means that the world still does not need those organizations in order to come to God. It still only needs the truth and obedience to that truth. That's all it needs. Our own resourcefulness, our own intelligence, our own ability to perform is not the source, I hope, if I can say that tongue in cheek, of our hope of the future. No matter what our talents, no matter what our physical abilities, our sources of wealth, or other resources that we might have, whether individually or collective, none of these can secure your hope for the life to come. All of these are going to disappear when you die. And yet your soul is going to go on. So if you put your hope in anything that is completely founded upon things that are going to disappear, well, then that's a hopeless way to live. It's just living without hope. So we need to know then what our hope is not based on or what our hope is not in. Well, not only are Christians people of hope, but we also need to be able to cope with our circumstances and our lives in this world. That word cope, if you look at from like Merriam-Webster's dictionary, which I did and got this definition, it means to deal with and attempt to overcome problems and difficulties. That's a good definition. Makes sense. It's practical. It really gets to the core of what coping is all about. I guess the point we want to make with that is that we do not exercise our faith in a vacuum. We exercise our faith in the midst of conflict and problems and predators, for that matter. In fact, for that very reason, we're warned several times throughout the New Testament. Here's just a sampling of that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "Beware of men." Well, why is that? Well, because there's a lot of scary people out there. And I don't mean just scary like, you know, going to mug you or rob your wallet or something. Those two. But he's really talking about, you know, people that are just simply going to take advantage of you in whatever way they can. And so you cannot afford to be naive. You cannot afford to be gullible and uninformed. There are many opportunists in the world, and especially when it comes to religion. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus also said, "Beware of the false prophets." In other words, don't beware just of those who are false in the world, there's plenty of that going on, but also those who are false in the church, or false to the church, we might actually say, who come to us in the name of God, peddling some customized version of the gospel or the version of Christianity, and yet really are maligning the truth. Beware of those people. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, the world does not care for your beliefs. It does not care for your convictions. And it does not care for the one that you represent. The world hates you. And at times, when it can, the world is going to show you that it hates you in a form of persecution that may be mild at some times and rather severe at others. Listen, we have to understand we're involved in something that people die for. People lose their lives over this. We can't play church over something like that, can we? We have to know how strong is this hope. Well, it's a hope that's that people are willing to die for. And that's not just way back in history that they used to die for, that too, but even today. Not, maybe not in America yet, but at least in the world, they are doing this, giving up their lives for this hope. And we're told in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, that we are going to encounter what James calls various trials that are going to put our faith to the test. Things both secular and spiritual in nature. Sometimes those things seem to blur in what they are. For example, you might have to go through major surgery, as I talked about this morning. Or it might be a family crisis of some kind. Or it might be a death in the family or a death of a loved one. Or it might be an ultimatum from a spouse that says, "You either give up your faith or you give up me." Which is it going to be? And this has happened, by the way. Or there is the abandonment of those who you loved and trusted, and they just turn their back on you and walk away. You're going to encounter various trials. The point we're making here is that life is hard, period. Well, and then to add to that, after that realization that life itself is hard, then we're adding to that, and discipleship to Christ makes it even harder. You need to accept that up front. And we also need to be able to survive that with our faith intact. We need a means by which we can survive that with our faith intact. What we need to do then is we need to learn how to cope. How Christians cope is different than how the unbeliever copes. The unbeliever has no otherworldly help to call upon. He has no divine Savior to intercede for him. He has no faith in anything beyond this world, what he sees and touches and can experience personally. Or we could say he has no reason to have any faith in the world beyond, because he really is just plucking things out of thin air and believing in them because he wants to. Well, there's no hope in any of that. But with a Christian, we have all of those things. We have otherworldly hope to call upon. We have a Savior who intercedes for us. We have faith in something beyond this life, and we have every reason to have that faith. So it's quite different for the Christian. And with that substance, if you will, we are able to weather the difficulties and the storms of life, not because we are so powerful, because we're not. But because Christ is more powerful than all of us and all that assails us as well. And his resurrection, by the way, we keep coming back to that resurrection because that proved his power over life, death, and everything else. There is no greater miracle to perform than your own resurrection. You can't do better than that. There is no greater show of strength and authority and power than to resurrect yourself from the dead. So when Christ resurrected himself, he didn't just demonstrate, "See, I'm able to do this thing." What he's really saying through the resurrection is that you have every reason to believe in me. You not only can put your hope in me and will not be disappointed, but you are also able to cope with this world because of the power that I have to work through you. There's the message. I hope you got that, because there is the message. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 13 that was read for us tonight, this is a classic text here. You should know this, if not word for word, which I don't expect. I don't even know it word for word, but I certainly know the substance of it, and I hope that you do too. Three times in this text, Paul says, stand firm. But how we stand firm is also told to us. In other words, we stand firm by availing ourselves to the power and the resources imparted to us by God. I'm not suggesting that God gives us power and resources and then we take those powers and resources and use them like we want to, like a vending machine. We plug in our quarter, that's the prayer. We push the button and God dispenses, you know, power to us in some package or some. It's not like that, but there is a sense of imparting to us things that we don't have to begin with. And so what he says then, and to whittle all that down, it really means not just be strong, go out there and cope. What he says is be strong, how? In the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Well, the unbeliever can't be strong in the Lord because he's not in the Lord. The atheist certainly can't be strong in the Lord because he doesn't even believe a Lord exists. And everyone who is faithless to the Lord can't be strong in the Lord because their faith is not in the Lord. They believe he exists, which is great, but they don't have any faith in him. So the only ones that can really be strong in the Lord are those who are, first of all, in the Lord and then are faithful to the Lord. So ask yourself right now, we're not done yet, but ask yourself, am I in the Lord? And am I faithful to the Lord? And if you are, then I would say to you, be strong in the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. So this avenue of strength and providence and divine help changes everything. It's a game changer, as we always say in our modern vernacular, right? It changes everything. Now we're able to cope in a world that seeks nothing short of our own personal ruin, takes everything we have, and doesn't give anything in return, because that's really what the world is all about. It's not about making you a better person and making you great and all these other things. That's not really what the world's about. The world is about sucking the life out of you in the form of taxation and oppression and you know whatever else it can do to take whatever you have and use it for its own advantage, and you are expendable in the process. You're like chaff. You're just, you know, exhaust there. I mean, it's really like that. And I don't mean to be pessimistic, but you don't have to be alive very long to start seeing what's really going on here. And it's not like that in Christ. It's not like that in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through him, through Christ, that is, who strengthens me. And so now we are able to lay our fears, our troubles, our petitions, our sorrows at his feet. And he provides mercy and grace and forgiveness and anything else that we need in response. So we bring all this package, if you will, of problems, and we lay it at his feet. But we don't go away from him empty-handed. He gives to us that mercy, that grace, that forgiveness, and all the other spiritual blessings that we not just want, but absolutely need. He gives those to us so that we can cope in this life. Having said all that, we still cannot misrepresent the situation. Just because we have help with our problems doesn't mean that all our problems immediately evaporate. And I think that this is part of the misunderstanding that yes, even Christians have regarding prayer. We think if we pray to God and he should take things away that we want him to take away because we asked for it in prayer, right? It really doesn't work that way, not necessarily. Just because we have recourse doesn't mean we don't have any need to exercise faith or courage or endurance. Most certainly we have to exercise those things. In other words, despite all the divine help that we have in prayer and otherwise, we still have to cope with a difficult life. We still have to endure. We still have to show courage. We still have to do some things, in other words. We don't hand it all over to God and say, well, take care of that. Let me know when you're done. But we hand it over to God, and then he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what you cannot do. But this is what I need you to do, what you can do, what you're expected to do. This is not a contradiction in any sense, but what we're looking at is an accurate understanding of the big picture. God is not promising to remove us from every conflict, but he does promise to guard our soul and our faith as he takes our hand and walks us through that conflict. Someone brought up last week, I think it was, I was teaching the class and someone brought up the footprints prayer. And they were saying, you know, that, well, in the prayer, in the sentimental saying there, there's only one set of footprints at times in our life. Well, that's when God carries us. Well, I understand the sentiment. I understand that there is a sense of that. But it's not biblically accurate, because I don't see God carrying us. I do see God walking us through things. I see God walking side by side with us all the time and never leaving us. I think that's more accurate. In other words, there will always be two sets of footprints as long as we are faithful to him. He's not going to leave us. And we need to depend upon him and hold his hand through whatever trial or ordeal or struggle we're going through. And believe that he is going to walk us through that indeed. All right, we've talked about hope and we talked about coping. Now we need to put these all together, the working together of hope and coping, because these are not the same thing. And by the way, this right here was the couple of sentences that I got from the pamphlet here on vestibular order disorders there. And that's one thing they were saying to patients is that you have to understand there's hope and then there's coping. Just because you hope to improve and hope to get better, hope to, you know, get healed, doesn't mean there isn't work to do. Doesn't mean that you don't have to go through the process of retraining and there's going to be good days and bad days and all that stuff. And I went, wow, that's pretty impressive. How come I didn't come up with that, you know, and all those other things that you think of perhaps in reading profound things like that. Maybe the person didn't think they were being profound, but I thought it was. And then I saw again the spiritual application here. So hope and coping are not the same thing. One focuses on what will be, but yet is not realized. The other deals with what is going on presently, but isn't going to last forever. In other words, one has to do with the life to come. That would be hope. The other has to do with the here and now. That would be coping. We do not hope that this life will not bring challenges and obstacles to our faith, because we've already seen those. And if you haven't seen them, you're going to see them soon enough. If you're faithful, you're going to see that. And we wrestle with that, and we continue to wrestle with those things. God has promised those things. So we don't need to hope for that. At the same time, we don't have to cope and wrangle and wrestle with the promises given to us of reward because, well, that doesn't even make sense. God has provided our source of hope, but we also know that he doesn't cope with us, or for us, I should say, in this world, as in he doesn't cope in our place. In providing that hope that we're not struggling with, we believe in it, I trust, but at the same time, there's still that coping that has to go on. Hope and coping must exist side by side without either one being confused with the other. Hope by itself is not enough to get through this life with your faith intact. You have to cope as well. And likewise, coping by itself is not enough to become a recipient of the promises. Endurance is also necessary, but we're not merely trying to survive either. Romans 1:16, for example, says that the righteous man shall live by faith. And that by faith part is not just mere survival, like, whoo, I made it, you know, I'm still here. But it's really requiring a hope in God, in his ability and his willingness to perform. So it's not just getting through the fire, so to speak, but it's getting through the fire with your faith intact. Getting through the fire with your hope in God intact. Putting your hope in God is a difficult thing that's being asked of you. Likewise, coping is hard work. And neither one can be done without the other. But together, what they do is they provide a powerful driving force. We cope because we hope. And in our hope, therefore, we cope. I know it makes it nice that the words rhyme, but that's really not what I'm after here, okay? So think about a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the," there's that resurrection thing again, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, that's a description of your hope. If you think about it, that is your hope in words, spelled out for you. And that's a powerful incentive to move forward and not give up. You say, well, where's the coping part? Well, it actually goes on in the next few verses, in verse 6 and 7. In this, in what? In this hope you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which is what? Your obedience, right? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you look down in verse 9, he talks about your obedience, which the outcome of that is the salvation of your soul. Peter puts it all together for you in the first few verses of the chapter. Chapter 1 here. He puts it all together. He talks about hoping, and then he talks about coping. And he doesn't separate the two out and say, well, it's okay if you hope. You just don't need to cope, right? No, that doesn't work. Or he says, I hope you cope with everything going on, but it's okay if you don't hope. That doesn't work either. So there's going to be difficulties we face. That's the fire he's talking about. But it's doable. It's not hopeless. It's not without hope. Being committed to the day-to-day rigors of life and then your discipleship on top of that does not mean you have given up hope in what is coming. Likewise, having a powerful hope doesn't mean you just dance through life oblivious to all the difficulties and unaffected by the responsibilities given to you by God. You might look at a lesson like this and say, well, it didn't really tell me anything new. When do I ever tell you anything new? That's not my job. But the packaging might present some important ideas in a different light. I'm not going to give the benefit of the doubt to you all that you all have deep and solid convictions, a strong hope in God. And I'm also going to give you all benefit of the doubt that you are coping with what is happening to you without faltering in your service and your faith. However, for some, it might be that we pursue the one thing and miss the other. This is where it all comes together here, that we understand this point. You might have a strong desire for heaven, but if you're not following through with the ministry that God has entrusted to you and the responsibilities that he's given to you, let me just put it bluntly. If you're not being obedient to the gospel, then your hope means nothing. Because your hope isn't being followed through with obedience. Or maybe you're so burdened with coping. You're so trying so hard to be obedient and trying so hard in the struggle and trying so hard to stay focused on what needs to be done that you've forgotten the promises that God has given to you in the future. And you've lost sight of those promises. And therefore you've lost sight of joy. Because you lost sight of hope. In Ecclesiastes 7:18, I think it says it well for what we need here. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. It's good to hang on to hope, but don't let go of coping in the process. It's good that you cope and struggle, but don't give up on hope in the process. Don't pursue one thing at the expense of the other. We need to be a people of hope. We also must be a people who learn how to cope with this life. Someday our hope will be realized and we won't need to hope any longer. And our coping will be done because we won't have to cope here any longer. But for now, while we're still here, we need to understand what is required of us. To say it once again, you can be excellent at coping with day-to-day problems, but don't do so at the expense of your faith in God's reward. Or You might be excellent at dwelling on heaven, but don't do so at the expense of your obedience and your faithfulness to God. I hope this lesson has found a place in your heart to take root, and that you will do something with it, and that you'll look at these things very seriously. If you need to come forward this evening for whatever spiritual reason you might have, this would be the time to do so, and I invite you to do so as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.